Please turn in your Bibles to our text this morning, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We read verse 1 to verse 8. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Last week we began to look at Psalm 2. We noted that it is a distinctly messianic psalm in which our Lord Jesus is presented to us as the exalted Saviour, who from the right hand of the Father ensures that his kingdom advances through history to the ends of the earth. I give you a four-part outline to the psalm, beginning with verse 1 through verse 3, where we find a council of kings against the Lord. The heathen rage and take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. So there was a council of kings against the Lord. But then in verse 4 through 6, there was a statement by the Lord about his king. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then verse 7 through 9, there's a statement by the king about his reign. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And then finally, verse 10 through verse 12, there's counsel to the kings to come to the Lord. So things go full circle. There they are raging against the Lord. And then there's a statement by the Lord about his king, a statement by the king about his reign. And then finally, counsel given to these kings that they would come to the Lord, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them and they perish from the way. Well, last Lord's Day, we were looking at verse 1 to 3, where God asks a question, why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Our theme then was resistance to Christ is foolish. To stand against the Lord in this way is destructive to you as an individual, to a nation as a corporate body, and likewise as a church. If we rage against the Lord, his rule, his laws, if we reject his son and his sacrifice, then we do it to the destruction of ourselves or whatever group we are a part of. Resistance to Christ is foolish. Moving today to verse 4 through 8, God begins to answer this question for himself and to show and to reason with those who oppose themselves to him concerning the folly of this. And so he begins that answer, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And that continues to verse 8. Our theme from these verses this morning is resistance to Christ is futile. Not only is it foolish, you're stupid if you engage in it, but it is futile. In the end, it will achieve nothing. No matter what you do in opposition to Christ, the Lord will reign and he will confound you. Well, let's demonstrate this in three ways from the text. First of all, enemies' derision. In verse 1 to 3, these enemies rage. They imagine their vain plots against the Lord. They sit in their little council of war against God and his Christ, determined that they're going to cast off his government. Take these bands, take these cords away from us. But now God responds. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We see here, don't we, that God laughs. God laughs. David moves from verse 1 to 3, where he takes us into the council chamber of these conspiring rulers against the Lord. We move from there in verse 4 to the throne of the universe from which this God reigns. And as he listens, children, he laughs. It's as though he says, is there anything more ridiculous than this? Do they have any idea who they contend with? Have they not heard who I am? Have they not considered my sovereignty and my power? Have they not heard what Isaiah would tell us about the Lord? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Isaiah says, this is God. And in Psalm 2, God says to these people, who do you think you are? God laughs. Well, he does, and he doesn't. Because, of course, God doesn't laugh. This is a way that the Bible speaks to us in human terms, so that we might understand something about what's going on here, demonstrating to us the stupidity of what they do. It is as though their opposition humours the infinite wisdom of Almighty God. It amuses the omnipotent power of God that they imagine that they can mount any kind of resistance against him. Imagine an ant, children, an angry little ant shaking its little spindly fist at an elephant. It's utterly ridiculous, isn't it? But yet it bears no comparison to this. How feeble, how powerless you are to effect anything you conspire against me, God says. Your greatest plans, your confederacies, they're all futile. I can crush them in a moment. Or if I choose not to do that, I can just confuse them and turn them all around. Everything that you intend for evil against me, I can turn them all around to make them praise me. Verse 4, therefore, is a wonderful picture of divine ridicule. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Well, let's consider a few examples of God laughing. Let me take you back to Egypt. And there in the palace of Pharaoh, you hear the cry of an infant. Pharaoh's daughter has brought him home. They've given him the name Moses, which means drawn out. She found him, of course, in the Nile because Pharaoh has instituted a policy that he will kill all the firstborn of the children of Israel so that he might wipe them out or contain them. Well, little Moses, little drawn out, is going to be brought up in the palace of Pharaoh at all of his royal expense, while God who reigns is preparing him to draw Israel out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt. God's mocking the mighty. I'm going to destroy all the children of Israel. God laughs. You think so, Pharaoh? Wait till you see what I'm going to do. I'm going to put their deliverer in your house. You're going to bring him up, Pharaoh. And then he's going to take my people from the land of Egypt. Or what about Balak, the king of Moab? He hires Balaam And he says, Balaam, I want you to curse Israel, that they're such a problem to me. But if I can get you to curse them, Balaam, then my problem will be sorted out. So off Balaam goes and he tries to curse Israel. And every time he tries to curse them, he can't. God sets himself against this rebellious prophet. He stands in the way. He's going to destroy him. The donkey sees the Lord and the donkey won't go forward. And then Balaam starts beating the donkey and getting angry with the donkey. And the donkey speaks and says, you're the idiot, Balaam. God's going to destroy you. It's like God has a kind of sense of humor, isn't it? This obstinate rebel is spoken to by a donkey. And still he goes on. And yet he has to say, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God laughs. But then God vexes. God vexes. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So God laughs at their plans and schemes only for a while. But a time comes when he speaks to them. He speaks to them in such a way that he troubles or vexes them in the fierceness of his wrath. Now, we know from Scripture that the Lord does this to his enemies in time. And that's what I want to focus on here. He does this to his enemies in time in this world. Now, we know that the full manifestation of this will be in eternity, when God will speak to those who die in their rebellion, in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure forever in hell. But understand that even in this world, God often makes his enemies to know the futility of their rebellion by vexing them here. Just a little revelation of that wrath and they're troubled. Just a little shaking in God's providence and they're confounded. Let's go back to Egypt. That little boy drawn out is growing up in the household of Pharaoh. At length, he runs away for 40 years. He's in the wilderness, but then God brings him back to be the deliverer that he's appointed him to be. Moses goes to Pharaoh, appearing on the behalf of God and Israel, and he says to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I will not let Israel go. Well, God laughs. Really, Pharaoh? And then he begins to vex. He turns the river into blood. That river which was the sign of life in Israel, he turns it into death. And then he mounts an assault on the whole religious worldview of that nation. Everything that they held sacred. Frogs, lice, flies, these all played a part in Egyptian religion. But he sends them as plagues upon the Egyptians. Frogs, lice, flies. He affects their cattle. He smites them with boils. He sends hail from heaven. And then he brings a darkness into the whole land of Egypt. A darkness that can even be felt. Until finally he smites the firstborn of every house in Egypt that did not have the blood of the Lamb applied to it. You know, in the Lord's providence this morning, our consecutive reading was in Exodus chapter 4. And God said, Moses, I'll send you. He's not going to listen to you. But if he will not let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill his firstborn. Well, a great cry, the like of which had never been heard before, arose in the land of Egypt, so that the people said, Pharaoh, send them out. Get them away. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Commentator William Plumer tells us of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office who distinguished themselves by persecuting the Church of Christ. One of them went mad. One of them was killed by his son. One became blind. Another was drowned. One was strangled. One's body began to rot. Three committed suicide. Three were killed by their servants, and eight died horribly in battle. Significant among them all, Julian the Apostate defies the Lord Jesus Christ, taunting heaven at one point with his dagger. And yet, wounded on the battlefield, dying, he said this, Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. Charles IX of France ferociously persecuted the Huguenots, was instrumental in that horrific day of St. Bartholomew. When he came to die, he was tormented in an agony so that blood was coming out in his sweat. And still he would not repent. God spoke to these men in wrath. In his rage, he began to vex them. Hear me this morning when I tell you that men who resist God do so to the ruin of their life and unto the certainty of their eternal destruction. So if this morning finds you resisting Christ and defying the gospel of God, know that God sits in heaven and laughs at the futility of your resistance. But maybe you need to study your life. Maybe you need to ask this question. Is God speaking to me in wrath, in the circumstances of my life? Am I seeing it? Am I hearing it? Is God vexing me? Is God troubling me? Is everything that I attempt to do turning into dust? Because I'm doing it in rebellion against God. Would you listen to our text this morning and understand that you must give up this futile fight against the Lord and against his Christ? The first thing here is the enemy's derision. The second is God's decision. God's decision. Resistance to Christ is futile. And so we've listened to God laugh and we've seen his enemies put to derision. However, there is a supreme example of this that I haven't yet mentioned, but which the psalmist fixes our attention on. What is the supreme example of God laughing and vexing his enemies? Well, we find it in verse 6 and verse 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. In verse 6, God speaks concerning his Christ. In verse 7, Christ speaks for himself. And it's all to back up the original question. Why do these people rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Don't they understand that God laughs? Don't they know that God puts his enemies to derision? Well, here it is. Consider, first of all, God's king. Verse 6, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Children, remember this meeting of conspirators. How are we going to overthrow the government of God and his Christ? And there they are thinking and plotting away. And God's laughing. And while they take counsel to overthrow the kingship of the Lord's anointed, what does God do? He goes ahead and establishes him king anyway. It's wonderful. We're looking at Jesus, Messiah, the Prince, the King of Israel, the one who comes unto his own, and they rage against him. Yet the stone that they considered, the stone that the builders refused, they counted him to be nothing. Yet this stone has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion, irrespective of all of your plots to overthrow my purpose. The rage of the people is futile. The very plans that they made were the vehicle to propel Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. You turn to Acts chapter 2, where Peter emphasizes this. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and following. Preaching on the day of Pentecost to those who persecuted and killed Christ, he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now listen to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Remember, you were raging. Remember a few weeks before, where your leaders conspired with the Romans and Pontius Pilate passed the sentence of death upon Jesus, and he tried to reason with you and you cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Peter says, "Do you see what God has done? That same Jesus that you did that to, by the very doing of it, you are putting him here. God has set his king upon his holy hill." Well, secondly, here, God's hill, what does it refer to? Well, some of our premillennian brethren, they imagine this as a future throne in Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus is going to return and sit as king of an earthly kingdom. But the New Testament teaches us that Zion is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are members now of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world. Not meaning that his kingdom is not in this world, that his kingdom doesn't have respect to this world, but the seat and authority of that kingdom is not of this world. So we're not waiting for some time yet future for Jesus Christ to reign. Christ is reigning now from the right hand of the Father. Because he died, the Father raised him up to life again and placed all authority in heaven and earth in his hand and said, "Sit at my right hand and there reign, and I will make all of your enemies your footstool." So Christ is reigning now. Christ is king of his church now, head of his spiritual kingdom of grace. And from the right hand of the Father, he governs us by his word and by his spirit through the ordinances and discipline of the church. He reigns in the hearts of his people. He is king of this holy hill of Zion. But he's also king from this holy hill of Zion in this sense, that he's not merely king and head of the church, but he's king of all nations, Lord of all in the kingdom of his power. So that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns over everything from God's right hand. And as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he is head over all things to the church. Not just head over all things in the church, but head over all things to the church and for the church, governing the whole of history in the interests and the prosperity of his kingdom. Over every single little detail, whether it be small or whether it be great, they're all in his hand and designed to the furtherance of his gospel. How does that relate to you this morning? Well, maybe you're here still resisting Christ. Guess what? Even that resistance is under the government and authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. And he is head over your resistance and the resistance of all men everywhere in the interests of his church. God's king, God's hill. But then we've God's son, verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So now Messiah speaks, and he begins to preach or unfold God's purpose concerning him. And he says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now when you read that, you may immediately think that this is the eternal Son of God and God the Son. And you know theologically that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. You would be precisely correct in that view. The question is that what this verse is referring to? Well, it may be suggestive of it, it may make us think about it, but it's not really what this verse is ultimately referring to. Then you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God at various points in his ministry, like his baptism. This is my beloved Son. The Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And some have jumped to those incidents and said, well, this is what this text is referring to. Maybe it's his baptism. Maybe it's his Transfiguration. However, the idea of this day have I begotten thee doesn't sit with those events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it refer to then? Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 4, I think we find our answer there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. We'll begin with verse 3. Paul's talking about the gospel concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Why do I say this is what Psalm 2 is referring to? Well, it's the context, brethren. The context is the heathen raging against the Lord and his Christ. Acts chapter 4. Peter tells us that refers to the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. What's happening? Why these men conspire? Well, God is going to place him upon his holy hill. What's that? That's the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's him sitting down at the right hand to rule and to reign. What's this promise, therefore, to the Son, but that which pertains to his resurrection from the dead? God is laughing, God is vexing those who rage against him by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we go to the cross, and what do we see? False witnesses, Jewish ridicule, Roman ridicule, the mob baying for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they hang him on a cross, and the religious leaders laugh at our crucified Redeemer. They stand around the foot of that cross and they say, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighteth in him. For he said what? He said, I am the Son of God." Note that. I am the Son of God. Then come to the first day of the week, and we stand at an empty tomb, and we hear the words of an angel, "He is not here, he is risen." Who's laughing now? Because God has just declared him to be the Son of God with power, by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So on the Friday, they're laughing their head off. He said he's the Son of God. And on the first day of the week, God said, "Yeah, I did. I did." "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And on the morning of that resurrection, the enemies of God have been outthought, outflanked, outmaneuvered, shown up, exposed and embarrassed, because everything they were doing was paving the way for the king to take his throne. They were propelling him to the right hand of the Father. And so in these verses, we see Jesus, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We see Jesus with all things under his feet. We see Jesus head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And nothing that his enemies did could stop it. In fact, they put him there. I want you to understand this morning that the death and resurrection of Christ is the greatest proof of the futility of resisting God that the world has ever known. Look what they conspired to do, and look what God has done. They, Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2, set themselves against God and against his Christ. And God, verse 4 through 8, sets his king upon his holy hill in Zion. In the light of this, I would invite you to come to this Christ and crown him now to be king of your life. To give up all of your foolish and your futile resistance to the Lord. You know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you should be responding right now the way the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. When Peter outlined that and came to verse 36, "That same Jesus which you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." What's the next verse? These people who 7 weeks before cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," now cry out to Peter, "Men, what will we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They realized in the middle of that sermon the foolishness and futility of resisting Jesus Christ, and they said, "We want to own him now as Lord." Put your resistance away, therefore, this morning, and crown this king, set this king upon the hill of your own heart. To those of you who have done this, brethren, confronted with this glorious triumphant salvation, what are we to do but come again and bow at his feet and enthrone Christ once more in our souls? to say, Lord, this king is our king, this savior is my savior, I would have him to be Lord. He is my only prophet, he is my only priest, he is my only king. And I surrender everything that I am to him. We make God's decision in that sense our decision. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that brings us thirdly. We've had the enemy's derision, God's decision, Christ's dominion. Psalm 2, verse 8, the Savior continues, not only does the Father say, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He tells us what the Father said to him. Remember, resurrection, ascension. The image is this. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and the Father says to him, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Very interesting. The heathen who rage in verse 1. God now says to his Son, You ask me, and I'll give you people like that. The people who persecuted you. They're going to be your inheritance. And so the ends of the earth will be given to Christ. They are going to be gradually brought into subjection to his rule. So that his enemies become his subjects, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. You sang of this morning in Psalm 72, verse 8 and following. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Listen, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Christ's dominion. What do we learn about it from Psalm 2? First of all, this dominion is based on covenant. The dominion is based on covenant. Verse 7 and verse 8 is covenantal language. Theologically, we refer to it as the covenant of redemption, something we distinguish from the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of redemption, the parties are the Father and the Son. So that from eternity, Christ has promises made to him by the Father. And now in verse 8, the Father is reminding him of these promises. This eternal promise, I give you a people, you would come and redeem them. Now you've died, you've risen again, here you are at the right hand, now ask me. Ask me. And I'll fulfill these promises to you. Ask of me, and I'll give you what I have eternally covenanted to give you. I'll give you the heathen. I'll give you the earth. Not like Satan. If you do this, you will be king of all the kingdoms of the earth. That wasn't in the hand of Satan to give. No, go to the cross, die, rise again, and it's yours. What does that say to us this morning? But in that it is covenantal, there is no way that this promise will not be fulfilled. Therefore, all resistance in the world to try and stop this happening is going to be totally futile. It's certain, brethren, they shall fear him from the rising of the sun till it's going down. His name shall be great among the nations. Nothing can thwart the advance of his kingdom, and our Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because the Father said to the Son, Ask of me, and I will give it to you. It's based on covenant. Well, because that is true, it breathes great comfort to us. Indeed, it breathes great comfort to Christians in all ages. Whether the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ marches triumphantly in a day of blessing, or whether she engages in a war of attrition like in a day that we live in, nothing is going to stop her advance. No conspiracy of men, no confederation of kings, no false religion, no vain philosophy, no amount of persecution. Why? Because it is always futile to resist Christ. So our Lord says to his church, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that is raised up against you, you shall condemn. Because I'm in control. Now, it certainly doesn't always seem that way to our enemies. Our enemies often think they're doing a tremendously good job in their persecution against the church. Consider Diocletian, one of the Roman emperors who persecuted the church with a kind of insanity. As he marched across Europe, he came to Spain, he raised two pillars. And on the one, he wrote this, Diocletian Jovian and Maximian Herculius, Caesareus Augusti, having expanded the Roman Empire to the east and to the west, and having extinguished the name Christian, who brought this republic into ruin. Well, I imagine had you lived in the persecution of Diocletian, you may have been tempted to agree with him. But I have one question for you this morning. Where's Diocletian's empire today? Oh, you can go to Rome. You can see the historic ruins of the Forum. You can see the rubble of the Colosseum. You can go to the south of France. You can see an amphitheater in Nîmes, a theater in Orange. You can see Roman architecture. You can go to the north of England and see a crumbling wall which marked the edge of that empire. But the empire is over. Now I have another question. Where will you find the Church of Christ? What an idiot Diocletian was. What an idiot. Where will you find the Church of Christ alive and well this morning in every continent of this earth? The little stone, the final kingdom in the book of Daniel, taken out of the mountain without hands, and it smashes and it outgrows every other kingdom. We need to hear that this morning. Because it's not just our enemies that get confused. We get confused as well, don't we? Because our enemies often appear to be so formidable to us. But Psalm 2 reminds us that they're feeble against Christ. And therefore, no matter what the world throws at us, we need to learn to laugh with God. And rest in the promise of his word. That's why we read 2 Kings chapter 19 this morning, when the host of Sennacherib, the king of the greatest superpower of that day, are approaching the walls and gates of Jerusalem, and they're threatening the destruction of God's people. Hezekiah, don't you imagine that your God's going to save you? Everybody else thought that, and look at them now. We've obliterated them. Come on, don't be silly, Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah prays to the Lord. Hezekiah sends for Isaiah, and he asks Isaiah to pray to the Lord. And God sends a word back to Hezekiah through the prophet, saying this, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. You imagine that? This is the world's superpower. And this is puny little Judah. The northern kingdom has already gone. And puny little Judah is fortified by God to say, you see Sennacherib? Laugh in his face. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached? Sennacherib, you've bitten off more than you can chew this time. Brethren, whatever is happening in the world, whatever's happening in the United States of America or North Carolina or the United Kingdom, whatever we call resistance to Christ is futile. And whatever is happening in the church, the advance of the kingdom of God is not being thwarted, but his will is being done in earth, precisely as he would have it to be done. Brings comfort. And finally, it brings a challenge. Brings a challenge to you this morning if you're outside of Christ, because all resistance to Christ is futile. In fact, to set yourself against the Lord and his anointed is to align yourself with the greatest lost cause in the history of this world. If that's what you have done, if that's what you're doing, if that's what some of you young people are thinking of doing, I reason with you on the behalf of God this morning to think again. Because all of your plans are going to be thwarted and all of your life is going to be brought to nothing. If you don't submit to him, you're destined to be on the losing side of this fight eternally. And the longer you resist him, the more you tempt him not merely to laugh at your futility, but to speak to you in wrath. Maybe to speak to you in wrath, never to speak to you in mercy again. There's another passage, very solemn one, that speaks to us of God's laughing. And it's in this context of the warning that I bring to you this morning. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 and following. The Lord says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, God is going to laugh at you. You say, well, why? Why? Because you stiffened your neck. You wouldn't learn. You wouldn't learn when he spoke to you in his word. You wouldn't humble yourself when he vexed you in providence. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Be warned. But God speaks to you still in mercy today. And therefore, on the behalf of God, I say to you, please, please, don't continue your futile fight. Don't die this eternal death. But throw down all of your weapons, your arguments, your excuses. Repent of your resistance and side this morning with Christ. Will you not own Zion's risen and exalted King to be your Savior and your Lord? Resistance to Christ is foolish. Let's stand for prayer.